Well, please keep 1 Peter open in front of you. And I'm actually only going to get as far as the first two verses this morning, but I thought just for context we should have a little bit more read. I did get to play a few holes of golf while I was in Florida, and it was nice to do so just with a t-shirt on in the warmth. A few people in the congregation can testify to this. I'm not a great golfer. I quite enjoy golf. But one of the things that I definitely have learnt is important is to do with how you set up your shot. It's got to do with getting your grip right, get your feet correctly in position, maybe do a practice swing, and then hopefully it all goes straightforwardly after that. Is this mic working? You can hear me? Okay. And often it's important to sort of try and do the same routine each time so that you're just into that rigid setup. And if you see a pro doing that, or maybe even if you've been watching a little bit of the tennis going on at the moment, you'll see some of the little foibles that go on in the way you set up each shot and things like that. Now, all we're doing this morning, actually, is the setup for 1 Peter. We're going to do quite a bit in the way of background, and I think the background's important for us so that we can really get the right context for how this letter unfolds. And I've called this series Glorifying God Whilst Living as Strangers in This World. That's very much the context, actually, that we see ourselves in, and I think you'll see that as we go through this letter, that like Peter's first hearers, we find ourselves living out of sorts, out of touch very much with the prevailing mood of the world. Not for the first time. The Christians in Asia Minor felt the same. We'll see that in a moment. But actually often at any other age, Christians find themselves not most at home in this world. And actually Peter assumes that should be the case. But as I was preparing this, I was thinking about this film. Has anybody seen The Darkest Hour yet? Movie? Few people. Highly commend it. And I've written a blog that I think has come to some of you about my thoughts on it. But of course, I'll try not to spoil the plot, but actually, you know most of the history anyway. But it's all about the very early days of Winston Churchill's time as Premier. And you know very well that there were lots of discussions about whether peace could be made with an overture to Mussolini, and Chamberlain, Halifax were quite keen, and initially the King supported such a move. And Churchill comes with a very strong, even belligerent view that peace cannot be made with the enemy, and he believes that he's got the British public on his side, and he rallies the troops and the country by forceful, persuasive rhetoric about the need to fight against this dark enemy and this time of need. And as I was watching that film, which is a fantastic portrayal, and the acting is just amazing, but it did occur to me that this is actually very much the rallying call, the rhetoric of Peter's letter. That we live in a day and an age that is far from God in many, many ways. That we too need to hear again the message of the Apostle Peter, that we're not to make our home at this world, that actually there is a real enemy who's out to undo us, and actually we shouldn't be surprised by that. That's normal Christian living, and when we find favor from the world, we should be grateful and thankful, but more often we should expect that actually the values that the Christian holds to will be at odds with the general way of the world. And behind all of this, there is an enemy intent on our destruction and intending to lead us far away from the true and the living God. I'm going to say more about that context as we go through it, but actually, that wartime mentality is something I've been spending a lot of time thinking and writing about in recent months, is very much the context in which believers live. We live in enemy-occupied territory, and therefore we should have a wartime mentality to the Christian life. I know that sounds a little bit pessimistic, but actually, it's realism. That is the reality of what it means to be a Christian. And we need to hear 1 Peter, I believe, so that we're not caught off guard and we're not caught by surprise whenever we found ourselves at odds with the world around. Now, Peter, we believe, has written this letter. There are some people who don't think that he is because the Greek is a little bit polished. There are some people who are not quite sure whether he could have written it because he speaks about persecution, and we know that Peter himself died, crucified, we believe upside down because he didn't believe he was worthy to die in the same way his Lord did, under Nero's great persecution of the church. However, I think that it may well be that Silas helped him with the writing of this letter. He mentions him towards the end. And certainly we see in this letter something of the character of Peter coming out as well. He was a fisherman who was called by Jesus. The promise was made to him that he would leave his nets and now become fisher of people. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. He was the first who recognized that Jesus was the Christ, but then he said, "No, but Lord, you can't go to the cross." And Jesus says of him, "Get behind me, Satan." So we empathize a little bit with his character, Peter, because he got it right some of the times, got it wrong hugely the rest of the time. He cut off the servant's ear who was coming to arrest Jesus, and Jesus says, "No, put away your sword, because I've actually not come to fight that kind of battle." Jesus reinstates him after his threefold denial, meeting him after his abortive fishing trip. And then, I think perhaps most importantly, we see him on the day of Pentecost, just a matter of weeks afterwards, preaching a powerful sermon in which thousands of people became believers as a result of his preaching. And I think that one of the things we'll find as we look through 1 Peter is that Peter gets the cross. He understands why it is that Jesus did need to come to die a humiliating death on the cross in order that our sins might be forgiven. He didn't get it before, but he gets it now, and that comes out very clearly in this letter. And I've also mentioned the context of persecution, because I think it's right to say, and we've already had it mentioned this morning, that this is not yet the full-blown burning of Christians that did actually happen towards the end of Nero's reign, where there was a fire in Rome, and Nero blamed the Christians for starting the fire. Historians think actually Nero probably did it himself. And we know that Peter died under Nero. And I actually think the context in which 1 Peter is written is that the storm clouds are looming on the horizon, and they're not yet in that full-blown persecution. They're not yet, apart from Stephen and Acts, who we'll think about in a moment, but they're not yet mainly losing their life for their faith. But they are being prejudiced against. They are being slandered. They do find themselves out of sync with the culture around. And they are living in a context that actually is very much like our own. Because the chances are you're not going to be killed for your faith, at least not in the West. You will in some parts of the world. You're probably not even likely to be put into prison unless you're an idiot. But actually, the storm clouds are looming. Christians have lost their voice in the popular culture. Christians are likely to be thought to be silly, idiot, out of sorts, maybe even prejudiced against. And so Peter writes to them and says, here is a challenge for you believers living in a hostile culture to live such good lives amongst the pagans that they may see your conduct and your good deeds and come to see how great and commendable your God is. Don't you see that that's very much our world, isn't it? That's the challenge. How do we live distinctively different lives so that the Lord Jesus is seen to be commendable? We believe that the letter has been written from Rome, and it probably is written just as Peter is approaching the end of his life. So he uses a code here: "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." And I think most people think that Babylon here is referring to Rome, because Babylon was the place where the people of God had been taken away in exile, and Peter views himself in that context. And The churches to which he is writing in Asia Minor are actually pretty much modern-day Turkey now. So you may be more likely to go there for a holiday than in expectation of persecution, although, interestingly, it's quite a troubled part of the world now, as you know. So here's Peter approaching the end of his life, writing from the seat of evil in the Christian's mind to churches in Asia Minor, encouraging them to keep going in the Christian faith. And he says, did you note it here, to God's elect strangers or exiles in this world. And he emphasizes that, I think, because we're both of those things. We are chosen and precious in God's sight. Jesus paid the price of our sin. He poured out his precious blood so that we could be his children. We are his elect in that respect. But at the same time, we're exiled. Not because we're away from Jerusalem, but actually because we're away from the New Jerusalem, our true home. We live as exiles, as strangers, as pilgrims passing through this world. And the church to which he writes in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia in Asia Minor. Actually, some of these places were there when Peter preached that first sermon on the day of Pentecost. You remember that they heard languages being spoken by the apostles praising God, and they say we can hear the praises of God in our own language and our own tongue. And they came from places like this and further afield. So it's quite early on, it seems, as though there were people who were converted in Jerusalem from these places. But I also thought, maybe if you've got a finger in 1 Peter, if you look at Acts chapter 8, if you've got a Bible in front of you, just turn this up. If you're having trouble finding it, it's just after Acts chapter 7, page 1101. So the context here is that Stephen has become the first martyr, Christian martyr, put to death with the apostle Paul, then called Saul, approving for his death. And then it goes on, beginning of Acts 8, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And I read that, those few verses, to you, because you can see that very soon after the gospel was preached, already persecution fell upon the church. God was to change Saul, Paul's heart, miraculously, but actually many others filled his shoes in persecuting the church. And we're told that this great persecution scattered the apostles away from Jerusalem, first into Judea, then Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And a picture that's quite often used is of an apple cart, perhaps a little bit like this one, and that there's a bull that's been loosened and is rampaging through the streets, and that the bull has crashed into the apple cart, scattering all the fruit across the road far and wide. But the thing is that wherever the fruit falls, it drops its seed, and eventually a new tree grows up. That's kind of the picture that's being brought out here in Acts 8, that actually as persecution comes upon the church and scatters God's people around the world, wherever they go, they build the church, they share the church. Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And Peter wants, I think, us to have that picture in mind, that we're scattered, we're dispersed, we're pilgrims, we're aliens in this land. We've been spread out into this world, and whatever pressure's put upon us, out pops the seed of the word of God. So that, you know, we should be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. We should always be prepared to commend Jesus, because those are the words that bring about new life in hearers. So whenever we're under pressure, we commend Jesus. That's what this letter is all about. He ends his second letter in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, saying that we receive great grace from God, and therefore we should give him glory. Sorry, I'm losing my voice slightly. It's a great pattern, really, for the true Christian life. from him grace, to him glory. And actually you see that here in these opening verses, if you come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the full knowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Very compact sentence which speaks about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at work bringing people to saving faith. And one of the strong emphases is actually, we'll see it next week, in this letter, is that God has chosen, predestined even, foreknown those who will be his. And it's a difficult and a troubling doctrine because we worry about, well, what part did we have to play in our salvation? And Peter will say, quite consistently, that salvation is all God's work, that Jesus died for us, that he will choose and elect those who are his true followers. But actually, we are responsible. We have to respond with faith. And the great Cambridge preacher of the 18th century, Charles Simeon, once said that the truth about God's foreknowledge and predestination and our human choice is actually to be found not in emphasizing only one extreme or another extreme, or even swinging one between the other, or even the very British answer, which is right down the middle, but actually to hold both of those truths together at the same time. We can never fully understand what it means to be both accountable and responsible, but actually chosen and predestined by God. But the purpose of this truth is to remind us that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows those who are his. And if you become a Christian, it's because God has chosen you since before the foundation of the world. But then you respond in faith. You believe and you trust it. And somehow you hold that together. And part of the reason why I think we can't completely get our head around it is because it drives us again to our knees to thank God that he is in control, that he's got a plan till the end of the earth in bringing a people to himself who will know him and who love him. And of course, the way he did that was by sending his son. He goes on to say, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. The Holy Spirit sets us apart, sanctify, that's what the word means, so that we may trust the Lord Jesus for ourselves. You might remember when you did that for the first time. Maybe it was at a meeting. Maybe it was on your own in your bedroom on your knees. But trusting that the Lord Jesus died, not just for the sins of the whole world, but actually supremely for my own sins, for me, so that I might own him as Lord and Savior. And again, you know, we're just still doing our first swing on the tee here. We've not hit a ball yet. These are some of the themes that we'll find as we go through the 18 holes of this letter. That analogy might break down, but anyway. So the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, just lastly in this passage, he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And we're familiar with those words because they're the greeting that's there at the beginning of almost every one of Paul's letters as well. But what the early Christians did is they took the standard Greek greeting, which could just be said, hello, good best wishes, and changed it to charis, grace, reminding them that actually as Christians we greet one another because of God's goodness that we found in Jesus Christ, grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And peace was the Hebrew greeting that the Jews used, shalom, peace, God be with you. And again, they took that to say that actually in the Lord Jesus we find both grace and peace, and that's the reason why we meet in his name. Now, this is our challenge, I think, which is to live as elect aliens and exiles in this world. And I've suggested to you that the black storm clouds are on the horizon looming. We're hearing the first rumbles of thunder. We're aware that difficult stormy weather is on our way, that we live in this enemy-occupied territory. And it's important to remember that actually this world is wonderful if we are Jesus's and live for him, but it's not our final home. There was a story told about an elderly missionary couple who'd spent their life faithfully serving the Lord in an African country. And they'd been there for decades, with very little time back on furlough. And finally, the time had come for them to return back to America for their retirement. And so they took a long transatlantic voyage on a boat with all their possessions, and were going to be met by a friend who would take them to their home when they docked. And as they pulled into the harbour, there was bunting out, there were bands playing, there were stars and stripes flags draped over all the boats, and it transpired that they'd come back to port at the same time as the President of the United States, who'd been on a brief tour and was greeted by all of this fanfare and pomp and ceremony. And so as the bands played and everybody welcomed them home, there was big cheering, and our rather weary, slightly dejected missionary couple walked off the gangplank and hugged their friend, got into their old Morris Minor, or whatever it was, and were taken off home. And as they were chatting, the driver said, well, how are you doing? It's great to have you home. And they said, well, we are glad to be home. But we've been serving the Lord for 40 years in Africa, and we're very appreciative of this lift, but, it's a rather modest reception for all our years of labour. And the President goes off for a 10-day trip overseas, and there's fanfare, and there's homecoming, and great welcome. He's a bit disappointed. And their wise friend turns to them and says, well, that's true, but the difference is you're not home yet. And I think it's important that we remember that. Actually, this isn't our home, where aliens, exiles, pilgrims passing through, and along the way we'll do all we can to do all the good to as many people as we can and to make Jesus known. But remember that our final home is yet future. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you for the Apostle Peter. We resonate with him so much. His impetuousness, his desire to serve you, but regular failure. And thank you that you changed his heart, gave him insight to write this letter. We pray, Lord, that as we begin this series, we would remember what it means to follow you in a world that is out of sorts and out of sync with you. Help us, Lord, to remember that heaven's our final home, and along the way, help us to glorify you by how we live and by how we commend Jesus in this life, for his name's sake. Amen.